The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 20 and in your notes to the doctrine of resurrection. We are on major point 6, the order and purpose of the resurrection. We are on the last subpoint G, dealing with the last resurrection that we know about, which may come in conjunction with the raising of a few believers who are still in their mortal bodies, transformation at the end of the millennium. So we are here to study God's word. We recognize that God has made it plain that it is his will that all men come to the truth, that all men be saved and understand a full knowledge of the truth. And that is what we are here to provide. We recognize that many people have a relationship with Jesus, that is, they are believers, but their relationship is nebulous. It's not defined by any standards or any norms. And so, therefore, it's kind of do what you want because I'm God's child and I'm free in Christ to do what I want. Well, that is true. But, however, God has provided a system whereby we can get believers from point A to point B, and that is from the salvation adjustment to spiritual maturity. And this is done through the intake of the Word of God. This is the agent for phase 2 growth and understanding. And this ultimately makes the difference as we build up the inner man to fight against our human nature. Your human nature is selfish. It is self-centered. It wants its way all the time. I know how you are because I know how I am. And so I understand the sin nature. We all have one. It's functional. It doesn't go away at salvation. It's not altered in any way. And ultimately continues to provide a source of conflict in the believer. The old man fights against the new man. The spirit strongly has its desire set against the flesh, and the flesh likewise has its desire set against the spirit. So we are the battleground, and whoever wins is going to determine the course of our life and ultimately our eternal destiny. How much reward we have, how much what our situation will be in phase 3, and that's where our focus should be. As Paul says in any number of his epistles, set your mind on the things above. You have been called with a higher calling. We are looking forward to a world in which righteousness dwells. And obviously, we can be righteous now as we live by faith and understand the Word of God and apply it to the situations of life. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. Getting here was the first step, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is, but all the more trying to encourage one another as we see the time running out in terms of the human race, in terms of this dispensation. So it's time to rebound if you need to. We recognize that when we do sin, we have a rapid recovery system. This is called 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. And righteous because this has all been taken care of with the death of Christ on the cross. The spiritual death at any rate. So time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to get yourself prepared. Focus your attention, concentrate, put aside distractions. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, even in these late hours of the church age. We recognize that as we anticipate the soon return of your Son, we know the event referred to as the rapture ends this dispensation and will throw the world back into the age of Israel. Daniel's 70th week, those missing 7 years from the prophecy of Daniel 9. We thank you that the church has been delivered from all of this even beforehand, that you will deliver us from that hour which is about to try the whole earth. And we look forward to this great deliverance, even though at the present time we may be suffering and tempted and all the things we face. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes it possible to bear these things and to continue to live victoriously in the angelic conflict. We thank you for your grace and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up. We're on the next to last page here of the doctrine of resurrection, not the resurrection. I noticed I had on the website, I put the in there. But as we know now, as we can see here scripturally, there are four waves of resurrection. Generally, if one reads certain verses and isolates on those only, one might get the impression that everybody's raised from the dead all at the same time. The wicked are judged, the righteous are rewarded, and all of that. But as we know, that's not the case. And many theologians have fouled this up beyond belief, particularly Calvinists, amillennialists, postmillennialists. They do not accept some of these ideas that the rapture occurs and closes the church age, just as the day of Pentecost opened the church age. And these dates are known to God. They are fixed, as the apostles asked Jesus there about restoring the kingdom of Israel. And he said, it's none of your business. It's not for you to know what God has fixed in his own by his own sovereign will. And so we can't know. This is one of the fundamental premises, is that we can't know when the rapture is. There is no day or hour that we're aware of that anyone can point to, no week or month. We presume it's keyed to the Feast of Trumpets, but given the nature of calendars over the centuries, there's no way to fully be accurate in all of that. And do you have to date it? If you date it, in the Western Hemisphere, is a date the day before in the Eastern Hemisphere, before when you cross the timeline there. So the international date line. So which day is it going to be? It's going to be the same time all over the planet, I presume. I don't think it's going to be tiered. I'll come here and here like Santa Claus. He starts out there in the north, I think, and then works his way back and forth across. The rapture's not going to be like that. It's instantaneous. And so, ultimately, this is what we look for, but we can't know when it is, and it's not for us to know. And I bought into this for years, that we knew we were the rapture generation. Well, we still believe that. All the other factors are in place. But I like to see, I'm almost curious, and I don't have the time really, but I'd like to go listen to this Calvinist guy. He had to impress me. I called him the other day to tell him we think we found a spot, and but appreciated his consideration. And he said, well, let me give you the title of my sermon for Sunday. Okay. So he had to go get it. He couldn't remember it. And I thought, well, it must have been. How cool was it? And it's called Armageddon, the greatest revival of all time. That speaks to me, I'll tell you what. I know that I said it won't be so good for the unbelievers there, which is going to be the bulk of them. If the armies in heaven behind him are the church and angels, then it will not be fun for them. There will not be a revival. There will not be any conversions. So I thought to myself, gimmicks. This is what these people rely on, are gimmicks, to try to engender encouragement or whatever, excitement where there is none. I don't know how you can read or do the USA in prophecy, read the book of Revelation if you take it seriously, and be think that this is a wild revival. It's death and destruction. It's death and dismemberment. It's radiation poisoning. It's toxic. It's the Western Hemisphere destroyed. This is what it is. And to try to make that into a revival, I didn't quite get it, but I don't have to because I don't go there. And for good reason. But if anybody needs the address, I'll be... I didn't think you would. All right, so we're dealing here now. We've got the first wave of resurrection, the rapture. Second wave of resurrection. Well, actually, the first wave was Jesus himself. The first resurrection on Easter Sunday back in, who knows if it was Easter Sunday, but the fact is, we don't key our stuff to the Babylonian timeline of Babylonian feasts. Ishtar and Saturnalia and all that. That's the Roman phrase for it. So at any rate, we know he was the first wave. The second was church age believers at the rapture. This occurs exactly 7 years prior to the second advent. And one could calculate now, if they were wise and understood the Bible, but how much of that will be going on during Daniel's 70th week. We know that at the outset, there are no believers on the planet. Then those 144,000 Jews are sealed, which I presume means they have become believers. They have converted. The rapture will have to have some impact on the cosmic system. How they're going to deal with that, I don't know. It's going to be on the news. It's going to be all over the airwaves. What happened? And then they'll have their speculate. They'll get some talking heads on CNN, and they'll sit there and discuss, well, here's what we think happened. And, of course, they'll never acknowledge what really happened. So then you have the resurrection of the believers in the age of Israel. Also, prior to that, the time of the Gentiles and all that. But from the age of Israel, they are all resurrected. This is the time they get theirs, and we precede them. That's even alluded to in the book of Hebrews, that apart from us, they will not be made complete, that the church is key to God's plan. And then, of course, we're looking at the fourth and final wave of resurrection, which is point G here, the resurrection of bodily resurrection of all unbelievers. Now, again, I do not rule out that there may be a minor resurrection here of people who are in their mortal bodies before the destruction that survived the millennium, that are believers that have survived the millennium. They have to get a resurrection body at some point, contrary to the doctrine that would suggest otherwise. It's not a doctrine that suggests otherwise. It's false teaching. Let's call it what it is. They get their resurrection. They have to be in a resurrection body. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And the weird idea that the trees of life that line the New Jerusalem street there are somehow going to magically cure people. Although the weirdest thing I ever heard was, again, that they eat the tree, the leaves off of the tree. And that's what heals them. That cures them of their sin nature. That takes more faith than I've got. I believe the sin nature is eradicated in the resurrection body. That's the only way it's eradicated. And so, at any rate, we do not rule out here that there are, again, some believers that need a resurrection body at this point, too. At the end of the millennium. Now, maybe they get there slightly before this. We don't know. They have to have it before the dissolution of the material universe. When God speaks the material universe out of existence, they have to have a resurrection body to survive that. That's the reality of it. Any carbon-based life form will not survive the destruction of carbon. That's a fact. So, again, this is the day and hour in which all unbelievers are raised. And then following the dissolution of the original creation, all unbelievers of human history, beginning with Cain, and going to the very last unbeliever at the end of the millennium there, who did not convert, probably got in with Satan, of course, and got into the last rebellion. We don't know, but the fact is, they are all going to be there too. So the fact that they are judged before the great white throne, white symbolizes the righteous nature, of course, of God's judgment, the just nature of it. No one can ever accuse God of being unfair. This is all done according to the standards of righteousness, truth, justice, and even according to the standard of love. While they may not like this, they wanted a universe without God, and God gives them one. So they will have what they want finally, and then they will find out they didn't want that. And that will be the misery of eternity for them. So by definition, all those who appear at this judgment are unbelievers, who will spend eternity being consciously tormented day and night, interminably, in their immortal bodies. Now see, this is where people they don't understand certain things. That first, unbelievers have a body, say in Hades right now. There's no believers down there, but there were at one time. And see the story of the rich man and Lazarus. But they were fitted with some sort of body. The soul apparently does not do well without a body, or it doesn't exist apart from a body. So no soul was created apart from a body. I think we can safely say that. So there you have the body, the soul, and all of that. And that body cannot be destroyed. But they will suffer everlasting destruction. Constantly in a state of being destroyed, but never destroyed. Constantly under judgment, but never getting relief. Consciously tormented. And again, some of this may become because of their memory. They're going to look back to this planet, their life here, because this is one of the things we saw in that story. When Abraham said, son, you remember? And so that could be part of the worm that doesn't die, the memory that never goes away. That you know you're in the lake of fire and you're there because of your own fault and it's all on you. And you can't do anything to change it and there's never any hope. That's the one thing they give up to here, as it says, I think it was in Milton, if I remember right, maybe not. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. And that's what hell is, a place of no hope, no love, no faith, no grace, no mercy, no peace. All the things, torment, misery, anger, sorrow, depression, all those things will characterize the life of the unbeliever. This ought to scare people. It scares me. But I made the adjustment because it scared me so much. That was why I got saved. I didn't want to go to hell. I wasn't sure how bad it was. And they were arguing back then, of course, in the 70s. And is hell really got fire? Who cares? Hell could be freezing cold. What difference would it make? It's the misery and the torment and the constant destruction that goes on all the time. That is frightening to me. I mean, it scared me. So I got saved. I didn't really want to give my life to the Lord because I still wanted to be in charge. But I figured, hell, maybe I better reconsider this. So the other book here, now we saw there in Revelation here, looking at these, the dead, great and small, verse 12, and the books were opened, books plural. And another book, singular, was opened, which is defined clearly for us as the book of life. And there is one of those. If there's more than a single book of life, it's kind of worthless. I mean, God, you could accuse God of cooking the books, having two sets of books. But the records have to be perfect. And we know if there was any sort of thing Satan could lay his hand on and gripe about and say, this isn't fair, this wasn't right, this isn't legal, this isn't moral, whatever. He would. He believes God is in the wrong. But God is not. And the dead were judged from the things written in the books, according to their deeds. And the books appear to be books of deeds. We have this idea that God keeps track. Everything is naked and open with the one we deal with. That God sees everything. He reads your tape all the time. He knows your mental attitude. You can't fool him. You may be able to fool people, but you can't fool God. And even adjusted believers with good discernment, you won't fool them very much. You may put something over on them from time to time, but if they're walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit and have a good amount of discernment and doctrine, you're not going to be able to fool them. And this is one of the things that people get into, that you can't fool God. So you might as well just be honest with him. Tell him exactly how you feel. He knows, by the way. He already knows. So again, here the books. This is what we might call the computer hard disk with all the deeds on it, and their deeds will not measure up to God's righteousness. The things they trusted in. Did we not do many wonderful things? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do a lot of good work? There are good things in this world. Now I know it's easy as we've aged, and with a fair amount of doctrine, it's easy to become cynical. That you look at the world and you say, what a trash heap. And largely, I know it is. I know it is. If they thought television was a wasteland in the 50s, oh my God. That poor guy would be turning over in his grave now. And I've been reflecting on all this, and I attribute a lot of this, frankly, to Ephesians and Philippians, maybe even Philippians more. You go through this, and I just see how far short I fall. It's easy to walk around and feel good about yourself. Hey, I've got a lot of doctrine. I'm oriented. I can give you the 10 attributes of the divine essence. Well, what if there's more? What if we missed one? Wait a minute. God is light. Is that an attribute of the divine essence? God is immaterial. God is spirit. Isn't that an attribute? We don't include that, but it is. So the reality is people have doctrine. I get that. But we don't want to, again, our trust has to be in the Lord and in His Word. an understanding, okay, here's what he's shooting for. And so the unbelievers, they don't get that. They think they're going to impress God. Not going to impress God. God's perfect. That's not going to happen. So the other book that was opened is the Book of Life, in which the names of all believers have been recorded in eternity past. Revelation 13:8. And again, there are some Old Testament references, but we recognize, and you have to recognize, that theologically they are vague. They are not indisputable as to what they even mean. Moses talks about, blot me out from your book. What book? Is he saying, I want to become an unbeliever? I wouldn't think he would say that, but he could. Paul sort of acknowledged that thinking in himself. He said, I almost wish I could become accursed for the sake of my people, Israel. But he knows that can't happen. And so, again, those books are vague, but this one isn't vague. This one's very plain. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Again, all who dwell on the earth is technical, earth dwellers. This is technical for negative unbelievers. Every one of them, till the last person. You say, well, there might be somebody on the fence. Nope. Nope, they're negative unbelievers. And there comes a point in Daniel's 70th week. Maybe it's the midpoint. Maybe it's just before. I can't fix it. But there comes a point where there's no more repentance, no more mind changing. Everybody's decided. They've either made their decision for God or against Him. And there comes a point, again, maybe it's the middle of Daniel's 70th week, where beyond, because that's really when the major hell of the final bowl judgments is unleashed. These are the most horrific judgments, that when the end thing is over, again, all the islands had sunk into the sea, all the mountains had been leveled. This was not a good thing. And so here, all those who dwell on the earth are going to worship him, whose name has not been written. And this is who earth dwellers are. They are defined by this phrase. Their names have not been written from the foundation of the world. Now, I understand one of the arguments against the Book of Life and the fact that it's a perfect record is the preposition here, apo, from the foundation of the world. But that means that's the starting point and it's out from there. So it was written here. It continues out from there. But if he had said ek or pro, maybe it would have been a little plainer, but it doesn't materially change the meaning is the problem. And I watch people who want to make these, sometimes they want to make distinctions where they're minor and maybe shouldn't be emphasized. Then in other cases, they don't want to make distinctions that can be made. I'm reviewing the doctrine of love again. And they don't. Many of them just say phileo and agapao are synonyms. And they both mean love, but they're not synonyms. Not strict synonyms. They focus on different things. Now, is there some overlap between them? Sure. Sure. I'm fond of you, I love you, I like you. There's some overlap in those things. What the overlap is one thing. So their name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. The book of life would appear to be a book which contains the record of those who have been saved. Those who were known before the foundation of the world. And this is where it trips up the Calvinists. They just cannot believe that God makes his decisions based on his previous knowledge. Although I do not understand why. Everybody in the world, you planning a picnic? Do you look at the weather? Yeah, sure you do. If you got a plane to catch, do you know what time you have to get to the airport? I bet you do. I bet you plan ahead. And the fact that God knew ahead of time who would believe and who wouldn't was a huge advantage. Now, he does not have to manipulate volition to make this happen. These are the free conscious choices of people throughout history. And God has provided everything necessary for man to be saved. But those who are written, God knew about it in eternity past. Or from eternity past, if you want to be, quote, technically correct. But from eternity past, at what point did he begin to know, let's ask, huh? And I think he knew all along. That's the big deal. And then also, 17:8. Again, Revelation, I'm a little curious to see what this guy's going to do with Revelation 17 and 18. He's up to 16, so I may have some time to
Spy on him, I guess.
I won't spy on him, but he's up to 16. And I wonder what he's going to do with these passages. Will he identify European Catholicism as the great whore? Will he identify the largest, most powerful, richest nation in human history as the U.S. at that time? But see, if he doesn't buy a post-millennial rapture, or pre-millennial rapture, then to him, the prophetic players may not even be on the stage yet. So how do you interpret all this? I'd be curious to see what he does with it. Well, the beast that you saw, this is a reference to Antichrist, of course. Antichrist will not appear on the planet prior to the rapture. So therefore, any speculation regarding the nature, the name, whoever of Antichrist, and I've heard lots of people suggested Kennedy, Hitler, Obama, let's see, who else? Prince Charles. Well, now he's King Charles, I guess. So heard a lot of people suggested, but you know what? He was and is not. He didn't exist. He was not on the planet at the time of writing, and he's still not on the planet. But he is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they saw the beast, when they see the beast, rather, that he was. Now he's returned to human history somehow. How did this happen? So this will be an obviously a big deal for Antichrist to be able to prove that he was the historical person that they all now want to worship. And again, I still believe Alexander the Great fits the bill on this one. It's not unique to me. I didn't come up with it. But I don't see anybody in ancient history. Again, you go into the kingdoms and you start doing the work in Revelation 17. And when you do the work in Revelation 17, you come to realize that those seven kingdoms are seven mountains on which the woman sat. Seven kingdoms that have interacted with the great whore over history. These have all been, in one way or another, at times, enemies of Israel. So you have first Egypt, then Assyria, you got the Medo-Persians, the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans, then you got the revived Roman Empire. And so you have to deal with, okay, one of these kingdoms. Well, would some of the pharaohs of the ancient Egyptian dynasties maybe be recognized by people? Yeah, I would think so. Some of them were pretty famous. They all think it's Ramses. It was up there. It can't be Ramses. He died in the sea. He's gone. And would they even know who he was? They might. So you can't rule out certain things. But I could name you all the kings of the Assyrian Empire, and you wouldn't know any of them. And most of the people in the world wouldn't know who Tiglath-Pileser was. Wouldn't matter to them. Okay, so what? You're back from the dead. Who cares? We don't know who you are. Now, there were some fame in Rome. And, of course, early on in the church age, and the interpreters, they were looking for a fulfillment in Rome. So they'd look to the Caesars. Nero might be the Antichrist. Well, many people are antichrists in the sense that they are against the Lord and against his plan and all that. But the antichrist is a whole separate deal. So again, I'm not dogmatic about it, but I do know that it's got to be somebody pretty famous that the world's going to be ready to follow. And somebody notorious from history that God allows to be resuscitated. He has to resuscitate him, in fact, and bring him back. And the world will wonder. Oh boy, are they going to wonder. How did somebody come? Well, see, they're going to easily buy into this. I'm the Son of God. I'm back from the dead. I told you I was coming back, and here I am. He will claim to be in place of Jesus. Not just against Jesus. Anti does do that. But sometimes anti has the idea of in the place of, too. Things, and then sometimes in the place of them. So there you have, again, the book of life. Singular. It's always singular when it's referenced. There aren't multiple books. There are books of deeds, sure. Those are just records. Well, since their names are not found in the book of life, they are judged from the books, which are the records of their deeds. This establishes each person's level of understanding, culpability, and determines each one's level of punishment. They will be evaluated fairly, of course. And they were judged from the things written in the books, according to the standards of their deeds. And then the judge is Jesus Christ. with emphasis on his true humanity. Obviously, as God, we know his judgment would be perfect. But in his humanity now, his judgment is perfect. John 5:22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And see, any sort of religion, any sort of form of, quote, Christianity, that does not acknowledge the Son. We worship God. We think Jesus was a great prophet, a great man, this or that. We don't believe he was the Messiah of Israel necessarily. Well, unfortunately, that does not yield salvation, that belief. Even the demons believe in God and tremble. A lot of people believe in God. But this business of any religion that exalts God but does not exalt Jesus Christ is false religion. It has to be. And this includes the vast majority of the world. Are caught up in whatever it is, Islam, Hindi, all the various, Buddhism, all the various religions of the world that they've come up with. And that ignore the Son, in fact, or relegate him to some lesser role than full equality with God, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So, you will honor the Son as you honor the Father if this is true. And he gave him authority, in verse 27 here, he gave him authority to execute judgment. He not only can make the judgment, he can execute what the judgment demands. Because he is the Son of Man. Again, the emphasis Son of Man really emphasizes his humanity in all this. I know it's a messianic title from Daniel. A one like a Son of Man is what he's called there. Acts 10:42. I believe this is when Peter is in the household of Cornelius there at Caesarea. Acts 10:42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And of him all the prophets bear witness. No prophet ever bore witness to Muhammad, Buddha, nobody else. None of the Old Testament prophecies referenced any religious leaders and the New Age leaders of today. Sorry, Mary Baker Eddy isn't mentioned. L. Ron Hubbard. No, I can't see any prophecies about him that I know of. So, but they all bear witness to him, and that everyone who believes will receive the forgiveness of sins. And also Acts 17:31. I think this is probably when Paul's in Athens at Mars Hill, dealing with their philosophers. And he starts with them, you know, where they are. He said, I saw you have this altar to an unknown God. Well, what you worship in ignorance, I'm here to proclaim the truth to you about this God that you don't know. You don't know him. That is correct. And so here is the God I am talking about. He made the world, verse 24, and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. He's far bigger than this. And he may, and in the Old Testament at one time, God chides his people. How will you build me a throne for me? Heaven is my chair, my throne. Earth is my footstool. This picture's a pretty big person. I mean, if you consider heaven as further off than, say, the sun is. The picture conjured by this is a huge God. I mean, just in terms of sheer size. But that's not, I mean, obviously he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So size isn't a factor in that one. So, and he says, he talks about creation. He said he created all life, all people. He made from one man every nation of mankind. All of us have a common genetic ancestor. And his name is Adam. And that common ancestor passed on the sin nature to us all in spiritual death. Then, of course, in Romans, chapter 5 or so, where he contrasts what Adam brought us, death, sin, destruction, and what Christ brought us, life, peace, and life. So therefore, he says, gods are all around. He mentions his omnipresence. That God is not far from each one of us, verse 27. And in Him we live and move and have our being. And even your poets have said we are the offspring of God. Now, not in the sense that angels are, but we are the children of God in that sense. By creation, not by birth. By creation. So having overlooked the times of ignorance, verse 30. God is now declaring that all men everywhere should change their minds. They need to orient to the regime of the truth. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Through a man whom He has appointed. Having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Some people just don't buy this. They'll buy reincarnation, go figure. Your soul transmigrates all over the universe and just, you know, does whatever it does. And we don't know how that all ends. But again, even when you look at that and if you think about it very long, the reality is reincarnation and all that tends to, the idea is you get better and better and better until you, whatever, you know. But, you know, say you're really bad and you come back as a slug and you're sliming along on the ground. Well, slugs don't have souls. You're not going to know that. None of that is real, though, of course. But the idea is, if that's all true, then there has to be some kind of planner behind this. Who does all that? Even if it's true, which it's not. So some began to sneer, but others said, we'll listen to you about this again. We'll take this under consideration. So He is, again, the ultimate judge. Now, Roman numeral 7, the resurrection body. The resurrection body of all believers will be patterned after the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29, He serves as the example, the forerunner, the prototype, we might say, of resurrection. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined. But foreknowledge came first, before predestination, before election. Foreknowledge came first. It's always first. Elect according to foreknowledge. The standard of foreknowledge was there. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. This implies that His brothers are going to be like Him. Not only in His character, and that's the whole thing we're looking for, but in the image of His body. Now our bodies may not have the same glory that His body will have. Because as we know, He's been exalted to the premier position. But there will still be, there's variations in glory. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. And then the verse we just finished, which got us off into this, Philippians 3:21, at the end there of chapter 3. Who will transform the body of our humble state, our lowly body, as it is contaminated with sin, lower than the angels, and the state of our physical being is viewed as inferior in some ways to the great glory that is available in the resurrection body. It is inferior to that. Into conformity with the body of His glory, a body that is suited for His glory, His presence, His place in God's plan. And our body will be suited to that glory as well. Obviously, there are again going to be variations. By the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. It involves a supernatural transformation of the physical body that each believer possessed in time. Again, it's going to be modeled off the physical body that we know of. That serves as the pattern. And again, I presume I'm not too worried about it, that the new heavens and the new earth are patterned after the first heavens and the first earth. That they are new, but they are going to be similar in some ways. And the resurrection body will be completely new. But how will you look in that body? That's one of the issues. 15:42 through 44. So is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. Here Paul assumes that the person is dead, that they've died.
Because he's talking about resurrection of the dead. It was sown, apparently, so you go out and put it in the grave. We know what that is. It's like putting a seed in the ground, we might say. You're planting something. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, and I didn't look, but I suspect this is a first-class condition with Paul. Yeah, if there is, and we presume that there is, or for the sake of the argument there is. If there is one, then there is also a spiritual body, is his conclusion. The natural precedes the spiritual. So one, people recognize Jesus Christ after his resurrection, unless he veiled himself for some reason. Now in Luke, we see that he was capable of doing that. And obviously he had to, in some ways, hide his identity from them, or they would have recognized him. And this is all we're told, is that he's talking to them. They were walking, talking with each other in verse 14 about the things that had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. How does this happen? I can't tell you. They just looked at him and didn't see who he was somehow. Was his visible face altered? It doesn't say it was. It just says they were prevented from seeing what they were actually seeing. So how he did all this, we don't know. And then there is another incident. I didn't put it on here, but if you look in John 21, it's kind of similar, but it's different in that here we're not told they didn't recognize him, but also in this particular incident, he's at a distance. So they've been fishing. Peter says, verse 3, I'm going fishing. That sounds like Peter. I'm going fishing. I don't care what the rest of you do. And they said to him, well, we'll also come with you. And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Now, were they some way prevented from seeing it was him? Or is it just that he's far enough distance they couldn't tell who it was? And all that. We don't know. And Jesus said, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And that question, of course, is phrased in such a way as to expect a no answer. No. Well, so then he tells them, cast the net. They cast it, and they were unable to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. He recognizes him somehow. So, again, this one I can't say they were veiled from seeing him, or you know, their eyes were covered some way, but they still didn't seem to know who he was. But then that may have been a function of the distance. Well, indicating, of course, now that his resurrection body is one in which his appearance is not substantially altered. John 20 there, verse 16, I didn't realize I had that John 21 verse in there. Should have thought of it. Well, and again, she thinks he's the gardener. Now, why does she think that? Is it because she's in shock? She's still in full-on grief? I'm sure she is. It doesn't say why she thought that. Maybe she didn't really look up at him. Maybe she just heard him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, verse 14, and didn't know it was Jesus. So obviously she's prevented from recognizing him at first. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, my rabbi, my teacher. Which means teacher. So at first she doesn't recognize him. So I don't think this is going to be a problem for us, because I got to believe that in God's plan, Jesus had a reason for doing this. There's a purpose in God's plan for these events where they didn't understand who he was. What that purpose is, I don't know surely. And then 21:12, that was the passage we were just looking at, a little further down, I think. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples ventured to question him. Who are you? Knowing it was the Lord. So they clearly could see him and knew who he was. I mean, unless he alters this in some way, that's the normal thing. Because when he does appear to Thomas, well, his resurrection body bore the same marks that his physical body had borne. John 20:20. And of course, this is the incident with Thomas. This was the one that preceded that. I'm sorry. This was the week before that. And when he had said this, in verse 19, Jesus stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And so when Thomas, he said, you know, I've got to see this. He's you know, one of those people from Missouri. Show me. And Thomas is with them the second time in verse 26. And he says, "Reach in your finger," verse 27, "and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Well, there's no indication Thomas didn't know right away who that was. He seems to have recognized him quite quickly. So see, while it is formed from the physical body, it is a different kind of body that is spiritual. Yet it can be manifested in a tangible and real way. Luke 24, again, this is the disciples on the Emmaus Road or later on there. Luke 24:39. So they tell him, of course, now about, they're coming back actually now, they're already back, and they've been telling him that they saw the Lord. And he himself stood in their midst and said to them. And the implication we get here is he just materialized in the middle of them. Is that he didn't walk up or come up and say, "Hey, what are you guys doing?" That he materializes and dematerializes. And to get in and out of that locked upper room where they were hiding from the Romans, that would have been about the only way to do it. Would be to materialize and dematerialize. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled?" "Well, let's see. Last time we saw you, it wasn't going so well." "And what? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" But see, they didn't buy the doctrine of resurrection that he taught them. He taught them about the crucifixion, but he equally had taught them about the resurrection. He said, "See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said, "Have you got anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he said, "Do you have anything else?" "No, I don't like fish." No, he didn't say that. And he took it and ate it before them. And then there was another one, I think, where he just kind of disappeared in the middle of them. So there, it is a body that is capable of ingesting food and drink, but apparently does not need nourishment in order to survive. That's where he ate the broiled fish. So he took it and he eats it right in front of them. So this rules out anything. He's not a hologram. He's not, animatronic. He's a real, live, but resurrected person, which, of course, none of them had ever seen before. Nobody had. And then Revelation 22. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Well, there's nothing in here about eating them or curing them of their sin nature. The nations have been run through the ringer by this time. I mean, the nations are devastated. But the fruit, and it appears that the fruit is for eating. I mean, if it's yielding different kinds of fruit every month, the presumption is this is fruit that will be eaten. I don't think you'll eat the leaves. I don't tend to eat orange tree leaves or apple tree leaves. Actually, you know what? I don't think I eat leaves of any kind. Never have. I used to make tea out of some of them, but that's it. Never ate them at all. So there, again, presuming that the fruit is being born for a reason. This is an assumption, I get it. But I think a reasonable one. Why would he have fruit there if it wasn't meant to be eaten? So the resurrection body will have capacity for life to the extent that the believer actually has capacity to enjoy the blessings of heaven and unparalleled glory. And this is what I think makes the difference, is that there are differences in capacity, that over the course of your life, you develop capacity as a believer for God's plan. You develop capacity for the details of the truth. You develop capacity for love and for understanding and these other things. And this capacity determines what you can enjoy. For instance, you may not have, let's say you have no capacity for art. You stand there and you look at the Mona Lisa and you say, this is junk. Or American Gothic, or pick some painting, The Scream, Monk. So you have no capacity. So you look at all that and you'll see it, but it won't mean that much to you. And I think the same thing is going to be true in heaven. People will all be in the same environment. I don't think there's any question there. How much will they enjoy it? And that's what we want to have, the capacity to enjoy all of it. As much as we can, of course. So Isaiah 25, verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine. Give me a ripple. I have a capacity for wine. Might not enjoy it. To you, a fully aged Bordeaux is just like, what's that one they used to have? Boone's Farm. Boone's Farm. I don't know if they still make Boone's Farm. It's not wine, really, I suppose, in the technical sense of the word, but at any rate. Choice pieces of marrow. I don't like meat. Okay, well, and refined aged wine. A wine that's on its the dregs, the lees. That's what he's talking about. But who will have capacity for that? You get invited to this great dinner, but you sit there and you think, a Big Mac's okay for me. You have no capacity. So God can provide anything, anybody. He can provide everything it takes to make you happy eternally. And people are striving in this world as hard as they can to be happy. And guess what? They're not making it. Deep down, they're not happy. Because happiness is related to orientation to God and His plan. Happiness must come from within. People seek it outside. I seek happiness in football. Well, good luck. I seek happiness in this or that. Whatever it is. We seek happiness in God and His Word. And in the truth. Also, Revelation 19. I believe this is the second advent, 17 through 19. Well, this one's actually, again, this one's actually directed to the lower creation. But they will have capacity for this. Apparently, there's going to be an influx of carrion-type birds. Come and assemble for the great supper of God. Obviously, animals don't have great capacity. But, of course, you give a good piece of meat out there in the road to a vulture, he loves it. I think he does have capacity for it in that sense. So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men, slaves, great and small. They're all going to be dead out there. And of course, this is following the slaughter of what we call Armageddon. That as the Lord appears to come to eat them first. We don't know the exact order. Maybe he lands on the Mount of Olives. But we know that he comes from Edom because you've got that prophecy. Who is this that comes from Edom with dark garments dyed red? And why are your garments red? They are splattered with the blood of my enemies. This is all very personal for Jesus at the second advent. And he slaughters all the unbelievers. I mean, he could just speak them all dead. He could say, die. And they would all die. But this is making a statement. A big statement, in fact. As they watch all this, they'll see, Paul talked about it, the mercy of God and also the righteousness and anger of God that he pours out. All right, well, let's go ahead and we'll stop there and go ahead and let's take 15 minutes anyway and be back here at 10:45.